Who's responsible for the different activities that take place that make up the life of your household or of your family? Now, if you live on your own at the present moment in time, I'm going to ask you, before you sort of answer these questions, to think back to a time when you did share a home with a number of people. Quick fire questions, and it's a case of hand up, hand down, all right? So if the responsibility was yours, you put your hand up. If the responsibility was not yours, you keep your hand down. If you maybe shared responsibility with someone else, your hand goes halfway up, all right? We got it? Good. You're looking a little bit apprehensive. These questions are really easy, honest. So here we go. Who decides what you eat? Okay, thank you. Hands down. Who cooks the food that you eat? Interesting. Hands down. Who decides what you're going to get from the shops? Who buys these things from the shops? All right, hands down. Don't worry, the questions have become more varied. Bear with me. Who ends up actually paying for the items that you buy? All right, hands down. After you've eaten your meal, who washes up? I knew we'd get you there, Mick. Well done. Who cleans in the house, generally? Okay. None of this is being written down, by the way, so you don't need to worry about it. Who decorates? Who's responsible for decorating in the house? Who decides what goes on the walls, pictures, or ornaments on the mantelpiece? Who decides what you watch on TV? Ooh, people not so sure about whether they should put their hand up for that one. Okay, hands down. Who has control of the TV buttons? That's the more telling one, okay? Who decides as a family or as a household what entertainment you might watch, whether it's a film, concert, theatre? A lot of shared activity in that one. What about when you go on holiday? Who decides where you go? Okay. Who organises the holiday? All right, hands down. Who keeps hold of the passports if you go overseas? All right, hands down. Who packs the suitcase? Ooh, okay, hands down. Who looks after the car? All right, hands down. Who fills it up with fuel? Who checks the tires and checks the MOT? Good, all right, hands down. Who sorts out the finances in the home? And who fills in the tax form? Okay, hands down. Thank you. You've got 6 days left, by the way, if you're doing it online. One more question. Can one person within a household take credit for being more deserving, for being, if you like, the owner of that household more than any other? And you don't need to answer that question just yet. Just think about it. Because I'm going to suggest to you that an unhealthy perspective of a household may see things that way, that one person deserves all the credit, which can lead to all sorts of insecurities on the part of other people who don't know their place within the home, and maybe overconfidence or control on the part of one person that thinks they are particularly important or influential. Hopefully, that's not the case for our households. Hopefully we recognize that a household is really effective, really functions when we are all in it together. We work together. Some people inevitably do have roles that have a greater responsibility with them than other people's. But we shouldn't give undue credit in the family to just one person. And if that's the case in the family, it is all the more the case in the church. No one person in the church should be given undue credit for what is not their organization. But that's exactly what had happened in the church at Corinth. And as a consequence, all sorts of quarrels had started. They'd broken out and the church was divided over one leader being more important than another leader. And it's to address those problems that Paul writes a letter. A letter which is this book, 1 Corinthians, that we are in the process of working our way through. It's a book, a letter written about 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's written to a young and a really struggling, confused church who are not sure about all sorts of things. It had been founded around 3 to 5 years before this letter was written by Paul in Corinth. But he's now writing this a few years later from Ephesus. And in the first 4 chapters, he tackles this issue of divisions that are caused by a series of misconceptions. And we saw a couple of weeks back that in the first chapter, they challenged on the undue credit that they were giving just to certain personalities. This divided focus that they have because of the people who brought the message to Jesus, they were being given the attention instead of the message about Jesus that they brought. And so Paul had directed them to make Christ the center. That was chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he challenged them on what guided their different decision-making processes. They shouldn't be relying on the wisdom of the modern age, human wisdom, but instead on God's wisdom, the spiritual wisdom that's available to anybody who is a Christian through belief in Jesus on the cross. And now in chapter 3 that David read to us, he brings these two themes together. And he speaks of how they've allowed individuals to gain far too much importance at the expense of this, of the real message of Jesus. Because what they'd been doing is using worldly wisdom, the sort of priorities of the world around them, instead of being spiritual. And so in chapter 3, he gets straight to the point about whose church this really is and the role of leaders within the church. So at the start of 1 Corinthians 3, he is actually pretty blunt. He's almost scathing of them. He says they're supposed to be thinking spiritually, but instead they're thinking, and so they're behaving like infants, like children in this Christian life. When he'd first come to them, he'd had to come giving them really simple spiritual food. He'd fed them with milk, not with meat, because they weren't capable of digesting it, of taking it in. And now he's saying to them, unfortunately, all these years later, they're still in just the same condition. They're still not able to take in the deeper things of God, because they're preoccupied with personalities, with social and spiritual status, with pride. These things are dominating their thinking. And it's all demonstrated by the quarrels which are existing within the church. They're arguing like children. These divisions are pulling them apart, and they're immature, they're worldly, and they are using human desires to motivate their thinking. Well, as we were thinking just a few minutes ago of households not being the property of any one individual person, so Paul now does the same. And he reminds them of who the church really belongs to and the different roles of those within it, including his own, including Apollos and other prominent teachers. And he uses the image of gardening or farming to illustrate that though he was the one who'd done the planting when he'd first established the church, and then Apollos was the one who'd watered the church and allowed things to grow on, it was God that had made the plants grow. It was the power of God that was really making things happen within the church. And that's why when you read in verse 5, he says, What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. And that word servant means like one who waits at tables. He's saying that both he and Apollos and the others, they effectively are merely people who served the spiritual food. But God's the one who's chosen it and prepared it. So why worry about the waiter when God is running the kitchen? When it comes to understanding the true place of anyone in the church, understanding this concept of being a servant of God is absolutely crucial. It's imagery that Paul uses again and again, and when we see next week in the beginning of chapter 4, he uses the same understanding of servanthood. And it spells out Paul's true relationship to both the Lord and the gospel message. He is the servant of both. And this is nothing new. Jesus taught exactly the same thing. He considered himself to be among them, not as one to be served, but as one who serves. And that thinking stands in absolute contrast to what the Greeks would have taught at the time. If you remember, Jesus also said, speaking of their leaders, as they would regard themselves as people who lord it over the people under them. That's the contrast, and that's the difference between the spiritual thinking they should have had and the practice of thinking in Greek culture around them that they were listening to. So Paul paints this picture of himself, Apollos, others, being just co-workers, servants in what God is doing. And he stresses that they themselves are nothing. God is the one who's growing his church. And planting and watering are just the roles of servants. Crucial roles in building up the church and God's people. But it remains God's field, God's building. So again, just as we reflected at the start, thinking about our own domestic households, in the church, we work together as a team, and we work for the benefit of one another, but always for God's purposes. He's the one who brings the growth, not the individual who's involved in their particular role. Now, leaders in the church today continue to hold a crucial role, and they deserve respect because they carry significant responsibility before God for what they're doing. But of themselves, they are not to be held on a pedestal. In the kingdom of God, there's only one who should be held on a pedestal, and that's Jesus Christ. And the pedestal that he allowed himself to be placed on was not one intricately carved of smooth, beautiful marble, but one of wood, rough and blooded. It was the cross on which he was crucified as an offering for you, for me. So much for celebrity and personality cults and status in the kingdom of God. You know, before I ever prepare a sermon or write an article or lead a service or prayer time or whatever it is, I always tend to begin with the same prayer, the same question. Lord, what is it that I need to say today? What do you want me to bring to everyone? What do people need to hear today? The same message may say 20 different things to 20 different people, because it's the living word of God. My job is to speak out what I believe God wants me to say. But it's the Holy Spirit that interprets. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires. The Holy Spirit that rebukes from the word that we look through. What about you? When you listen to someone preaching, leading, whatever the role might be, whatever style format it takes place in, I wonder, do you get hung up on the person? Or can you look past the human picture with all its bias, failings and everything else to ask the question, Lord, what gems do you have for me in what I'm listening to? What do you want to say to me? What do I need to hear? Because the people who stand up here are just God's servants. His kingdom, his people, his message. Well, having reminded them that this is God's field, God's building, God's church, it's perhaps not surprising that he then speaks of the care with which we should all go about our roles within the church in that building process. And the image that he uses now changes from farming to building. He's speaking of the building up of God's people. And we're shown this by the contents of verses 16 and 17 in particular. Because he speaks of the building as being the people, the temple of God. That's his focus. And it's the idea of the temple as a community of God's people instead of being something, a structure of bricks and mortar. And just as God's own presence comes among the people in the temple in the Old Testament. If you imagine Old Testament language, tabernacling in the temple. In exactly the same way, Paul refers to the Spirit of God being within the temple of God's people, the church. This is the building that Paul and his co-workers are constructing. And Paul has laid the foundation, and then he and Apollos and others are now building on that foundation. And because of this, he turns to the danger of building with the wrong material. Even to the extent that if you do so with the wrong material, actually you can pull the building down. This is a sacred place where God's Spirit dwells. So the consequences of sloppy building are actually serious and they should be treated as such. Some years ago, nearly 20 years ago, I worked for a time out in Thailand. And in that time, in the 90s, there was a building boom. It was one of the tiger economies. And they were growing like crazy and people just throwing money out. Yeah, you want to build something? Fine, have some money. Low interest rates, don't worry about it. They were throwing money out. There was a lot of money to be made with building construction. Of course, as people then became wealthy and started to get rich and greedy, they realized that there was a lot of money to be saved in buildings. Especially if you don't spend quite so much on the high-tech specified components for the building work. And there was one particular road that I used to drive down, one highway quite regularly, and you just couldn't help but notice the buildings on the left-hand side. They'd been built on concrete pillars, raised up. Apart from the fact that they're not actually invested with the right quantities, the materials within those concrete pillars. And as you drove past, you could see that the building was at 45 degrees. It had completely collapsed on one side. Corner of one edge resting on the ground and the other still on the original pillar that had been placed on, cutting corners. But apparently, that's nothing. This is a 13-story building that collapsed some 4 or 5 years ago in Shanghai. The owners were charged with negligence and embezzlement, you won't be surprised to hear, and sentenced to life imprisonment because they'd ordered an unqualified contractor to build an underground car park under the building. They didn't quite get it right. And the building collapsed. And amazingly, only one person was killed. Skimping to save money. Don't know about you, but if I lived at the top of the building next door to it, I'm not sure I'd be sleeping well at night. Just wondering, is the same thing going to happen? It is important that the materials that go into any structure are the right materials. How much more important in the temple of God that we should take care to contribute to God's sacred building, which is his church, because we're building on the foundations of Jesus. It's his church. And so Paul speaks about the quality of the building materials that we use. And he mentions six materials separated into two different groups. There's gold, silver, and costly stones. And then there's wood, hay, and straw at the other side. Two groups of materials that survive the test of time in very different ways. And what Paul says is that a day is coming when those things, those building materials that have been used, will be tested. And he speaks of fire. And gold and silver and precious stones, well, they're going to stand up to fire pretty well. But wood, hay, straw, well, they're notoriously combustible. A day is coming when the work that we have done will be tested. The things that we have offered for the building up of God's people, the church, will be tested by fire and shown to be what it is. And furthermore, he says that there will be a reward, or there will be a suffering of loss as a consequence of what we bring. These are serious matters. I wonder whether we bring the best that we offer in the service of God. And it does involve all of us, because we all have a role in building up. That's why last Sunday at the school, we were looking at the importance of encouraging one another. We're all to do that within the church. So this testing and judgment is particularly levied to those with a responsibility for leading and for teaching, but it applies to all. And Paul speaks of each person being judged by God according to their works. His verse in Romans 2:6 tells us that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Romans 14 says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now let me just clarify so there's no confusion. Paul's not contradicting his doctrine of justification by faith. Let me be really clear. Our eternal salvation has nothing to do with the works that we do in this life. Our eternal salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Our belief, our confession and belief of him dying on the cross for us. It's what Jesus did that saves us. His sacrifice. Nothing of ourselves. And that's what secures our eternity with our Heavenly Father. We can't earn our salvation. It's a gift of grace. We can merely accept it by believing. So our work here on earth, all the things that we might do within a church, can have no influence on that. But our work for the Lord does matter, because we will nonetheless stand before Christ and we will give an account of ourselves. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's Christians Paul is speaking about. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is what Paul's speaking of. If our building work has been good, if our contributions to kingdom work, the church that he's called us to build up, has used good materials, we're going to receive further blessings from him. If we've not been faithful to the call that he's made on our lives, if we're not using the gifts that he's given to us, then we're going to suffer loss. Not eternal loss, but loss of what God would long us to know in eternity. As Paul puts it, the builder will be saved, but as one escaping through the flames. That's verse 15. It could be that things that we have put some time into could actually be discarded, not counting to our credit, if they're done with the wrong motives. God takes these matters seriously because the church is his sacred institution. The question is, as his fellow workers building it up, do we? Now, of course, looking at the practicalities of this, that means that preaching and leading should be worthy of the Lord, should be flowing from time spent in preparation, seeking the Lord, studying his word, preparing. Not merely the words and thoughts of the individual, but those inspired by the Spirit of God, fitting to build one another up, a word in season. But it's more than that. Because it also applies when offering our time and gifts for Olive Branch, for the children's work, for Samaritan's Purse, for the other things that build up, that contribute to the church. Offering that time and giving that effort wholeheartedly as a servant, not for recognition, but through a longing just to bless. To bless God and those in our community. In our services, leading prayers demands prayerful reflection beforehand, in silence, giving time for the Lord to prompt our thinking. Because one sentence of really carefully considered prayer could be the very thing that inspires someone, that someone desperately needs by way of encouragement, a person who's just crying out for help. Or it could be that plea for God to bring comfort in words that the other individual is struggling to put into words themselves. Our readings are not a platform for praise or significance, but arguably they're the most important part of the service. Because this is the word of God being declared. Are they delivered with a view to every single word impacting, enriching the life of the hearer? Are they delivered humbly, in dedication? After all the preparation, reading through it 5 times, 6 times, 10 times more? Or is the word of the Lord not really worth your effort? Leading music, leading the worship, playing music, it's not an opportunity to entertain or gain attention. It is the privilege of helping one another to worship God. And there is nothing more important than people will ever do than worship God. So as such, it deserves the hours of practice. Because we're worshipping Almighty God and he deserves our very best. And you can make a cup of tea with a servant heart, with patience, with a smile, or you can do it begrudgingly. And with everything that I've mentioned and all the other things that are part of building us up as a church, you have a choice. You can choose what materials you bring to the building up and the quality of those materials. Is it going to be a crumpled bit of straw, or is it going to be refined gold? Is what you do encouraging and building up the church? Is it enabling people to worship God? What God has given us, the responsibilities that he's laid on us are important. They really matter. So offering them to the very best of our abilities, faithfully also matters. And it matters because it all forms part of what God is doing. It's his work. And so Paul ends the whole passage back talking about the people again. His people, part of what he's doing. So it doesn't matter whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Phil or Richard or Barbara. We're all merely God's servants in his church, your church. They're your people. They're yours. So don't squabble. Don't give undue favoritism. But celebrate these varied gifts and work with them. And then perhaps bring your own offering, lovingly, carefully prepared, the very best that you can to bless and to build up God's people. Let's pray.